We'll turn again with me in God's Word to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and these four verses that we read together. We're commencing this new series in this book, and you may have the question, why? Why study the book of Song of Solomon? And of course, we can just simply say, as with any book of the Bible, it is the infallible Word of God. And that is enough reason for us to study it. But this book, of all books, is a unique book in the Bible. It is very different from the other books. It is a book filled with love poems. It is a book which is full of imagery. A book that is, in many senses, far removed from us and from our culture. A book that you may have read before and struggled to get into. A book that you maybe have read and thought, is this just for married couples? What is this book's purpose? Why is it here in the Bible? And of course, we have to remember that every book of the Bible has been written by a human, but has also been written by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And therefore, it is not merely the word of man, but it is the word of God. And God has a message for us in this book. And it's not simply a message for married couples, it is a message for every single believer. Why study this book? Let me refer you to the words of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. He said, "If I must prefer one book above another, I would prefer some books of the Bible for doctrine, some for experience, some for example, some for teaching. But let me prefer this book above all others for fellowship and communion. When the Christian is nearest heaven, this is the book he takes with him." Take that for what it's worth. When the Christian is nearest heaven, this book is the one he'll take with him. It's good advice. Or think of Jonathan Edwards, the American preacher. He often meditated upon this book. And in his younger days, he mentions that when he meditated upon it, there was an inward sweetness that he derived from this book. Yes, this is a love poem or a series of love poems. It tells us there in verse 1, it is the Song of Songs. That is a Hebrew way of expressing the superlative. This is the best of all songs. Think of another form like that. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He could have just said, Jesus Christ is the best king there is, the greatest king. But it uses that Hebrew form. He is the King of Kings. He is the singular one amongst a plurality. And here it's the same idea, the Song of Songs. This is the very best song there is. It's not merely a good song. It's not merely a great song. This is the Song of Songs. And as we see there also from verse 1, it is Solomon who wrote this. That's why sometimes people call it the Song of Songs. Other times, and I prefer to call it the Song of Solomon. But if you know Solomon from the Bible, children, perhaps you know something of Solomon. Solomon's a bit of a divisive character in the Bible. Was he good or bad? A saint or a sinner? A hero or a villain? Solomon had these wonderful times, like when God offered him anything. And he asked for wisdom. That's a good thing to ask for all of us to ask for wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask from above. We can think of the time that Solomon built the temple. And he dedicated the temple to the Lord. And we have recorded in Scripture the prayer that he made at the dedication of the temple. A wonderful prayer, full of wonderful theology. We can think of how Solomon wrote all these proverbs, wise sayings that teach us wisdom. It would be a good thing for us to read through the proverbs more often. Solomon did all these wonderful things. Solomon was a man who points us even to the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he was also a man of depths. He was also a man of sin. Remember how many wives he had and concubines. Remember how he married the daughter of Pharaoh. How he built for her a temple that she could offer to her gods. How Solomon's heart was led astray by the various foreign gods and from his foreign wives. Was Solomon good or was he bad? It's very hard to say in that sense, isn't it? Of course, we believe he was a believer. He wrote books of the Bible. He was inspired by the Spirit of God. And yet he was a believer that knew the heights and the depths. Friends, that, rather than disqualifying him for writing this book, that actually more qualifies him to write the book of Song of Solomon. It might be quite a strange thing to say. Surely the thing to qualify a person to write the Bible is their moral integrity. Well, yes, but actually the fact that Solomon knows the ups and downs of the Christian life means that he knows what to write in this love poem. Because the book of Song of Solomon is about that. It's about the ups and downs, the highs and lows of the Christian life. Because when we look at this, and you can see there are various identifications of who is speaking in the Bible. There you see above verse 2, if you're using the church Bible, the ESV here, above verse 2 it says, she. And halfway through verse 4, others. And then she again, above verse 5, and then down in verse 8, he. Now, you'll notice that when I read the Bible, I didn't read these. These identification marks are not part of the Hebrew Scripture. They're not part of the infallible Word of God. The translators have put these in to help you and me. If we were fluent at reading Hebrew, we wouldn't need these things. Because we'd be able to tell whether one person is speaking or more than one people are speaking. We'd be able to tell whether we're addressing a man or whether we're addressing a woman, because our Hebrew knowledge would teach us that. But in English, we can't do that. If I speak to a man and I use the word you, I turn to a woman and use the same word you, and there's no difference. But in Hebrew, there is a difference. And so we know whether it's a she talking or a he talking, based on the Hebrew. Now, we're not experts, and so that's why it's useful for us to have these identification marks. But I want you just to remember, and tuck this at the back of your mind throughout this whole sermon series, these markings are added by the translator, and therefore they're not perfect. They're pretty good, but there may be times in which we'll disagree with them. That's just something to bear in mind. There's sometimes it's hard to tell who is talking. But we'll come to parts like that. But I want us just to identify, particularly the she and the he. The she is later on in chapter 6 identified as the Shulamite. And sometimes that's how we refer to her, the Shulamite woman. She's a poor woman. We'll find out more about her next week, God willing. But she is someone that loves the king. The he is the king, her beloved. He is Solomon. And yet, this is not just simply a song about these two people. In fact, we may not even be able to identify the she as one particular historical person. Solomon didn't just have one woman, but he had many wives and many concubines. But rather, the book of Song of Solomon is an allegory. It is a picture with a deeper meaning, with its true meaning. And that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the believer. Think about what we read in Revelation 19. We read about the marriage supper of the Lamb and how the bride had prepared herself. She'd put on the right clothes, which were her good works. There is a sense in which the church is preparing herself for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You think those of you who have been married, particularly those of you who were brides, think of all you had to do to get ready. Men can just get up and shower and put on the suit, and it were not too bad looking. But for the wives, how much care did you take about your dress and the jewelry and the hair and so on? And that's the point. The church is preparing itself the way a bride prepares herself for her husband. And so we see that in that, we have Christ and the church pictured. Or think about Ephesians 5, when Paul is giving instructions in verse 22 to the husbands. How should husbands interact with their wives? He tells them, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You see, it's a well-established biblical picture that the marriage relationship represents something greater. Or think of the book of Hosea. In many ways, the other way around. Hosea is the case of a man who loves a woman who has been unfaithful to him and has committed harlotry. But again, it's a picture of what Christ does for the church in our unfaithfulness. Christ redeems us. And so throughout the Bible, we've got these hints of the marriage relationship pointing us to Christ and the church. And here in the Song of Solomon, that's precisely what we have. It is Jesus interacting with the believer. Anytime you see the identification, she, that is a clue to you and me that this is our experience. This is who we are in this poem. And anytime you see he, it's Christ who is speaking. And he's speaking to those of you who are true believers. This book, as a whole, is teaching us about communion with Christ. And it's important that we understand two words, union and communion. Union with Christ and communion with Christ. Because they're two very different things. The believer, true believers, are united to Christ. That is, there is a spiritual bond between Christ and his people. We are bound to him. And nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can divorce the believer from Christ's love. Nothing can separate them. And this is when we're brought into union with Christ, we are brought from death to life. And there are no degrees in it. In this room, we're all different. But those of you who are believers, you are all equally united to Christ. There's not one of you united to him more and another united to him less. There are not some of you that have a stronger spiritual connection and some who have a weaker spiritual connection. No, we're all who are believers are eternally and forever united to Christ. That's union. But then what's communion? Communion with Christ is your experience of fellowship with Jesus. It's your experience of tasting the love of Christ. And your experience has ups and downs, highs and lows, ebbs and flows. Your experience of Christ day by day is different. Now, we wish it weren't. We wish it were always constant. We wish we were always on a high. We wish we were always feeling close to Christ. But let's face it, our relationship with Christ ebbs and flows. But friends, we have to be careful to distinguish union and communion. Because what we feel does not determine what we are. How our communion's going, how well we're fellowshipping with Christ does not necessarily say anything about our union with Christ. Because our union is fixed. It is firm. We are bound to Christ. But our communion changes. And the question as we begin this series is simply this. Would you, those of you who are Christians, would you like to have a richer and a nearer communion with Christ? It just so happens, I'm not picking this series because it's a new year, but it just happens. We're at the turn of a year, and it's a good time to press that upon you. What are your hopes for this year? Do you want to have a nearer walk with God? in the year ahead? Is that something you desire? You can look back on the past year and you can think of failures, weaknesses, coldness in your heart. You can think of how things didn't go the way you wanted them to go. But now you're looking into this new year. Do you have this ambition to be closer to Christ? Well, that's why we should study the Song of Solomon, because this is what the book is about. It's about our communion with Christ, the ups and downs, but it teaches us how to draw near to him. And I want us to look particularly at verses 2 to 4 this morning. And 2 points. First of all, the Shulamite's desire. That is this woman, the Shulamite woman. What is it that she desires? And it's the very thing we've just said. She desires to be close to her beloved. And she expresses that in two different ways. And perhaps in one sense it seems strange to us. The way she expresses it, it may be hard for us. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And in verse 4, draw me after you. This is not expressed in the language of Paul. We'll consider Paul this evening. Very different. And perhaps in one sense, we're more comfortable in the language of Paul, where he simply states these facts, these doctrines, and these injunctions, and we just simply believe and obey. But this is poetic language, the language of love. And this truly is her desire. Let him kiss me and draw me. But both of these desires are the same. She wants to be closer in her communion with Christ. And believers will desire that. And so there's a sense in which we can say to Christ, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And verse 4, draw me after you. So let's consider first of all the kisses of his mouth. You know yourself that there are people that you interact with that you would never dream of kissing. There are some people that it's appropriate to give a handshake to. There are other people it's appropriate to give them a hug. There are other people for whom you would kiss them. Now, in Old Testament times, indeed in the ancient world, they seemed to kiss one another more often. Think even of Judas, who when he was betraying Jesus, did so with a kiss. It wasn't inappropriate for a man to kiss another man in that sense. But here there is this degree of intimacy because she's asking not just for one kiss, but she's asking for the kisses of his mouth. She wants to know not only that they are friends and at peace with one another, but that they are close and intimate. She wants to know that he loves her and therefore is willing to kiss her repeatedly. And for believers, you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been reconciled to God by Christ's death upon the cross. You've believed everything the gospel teaches you, that this is your only way of salvation. And now you have peace with God. But you desire, don't you, to know that God loves you. It's one thing to hear that God loves you. It's another thing to feel that God loves you. And it's very true that believers at times, although God's love for us has not changed, yet we doubt his love. And we desire affirmations and reaffirmations of his love. And that's what this woman here is showing us. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, we have good reason to pray for something like this because we have a promise in John chapter 14 and verse 21. Jesus there was speaking to his disciples. He said that those who love him will be loved by the Father. But then he goes on to say this about those who love him, who are loved by the Father, I will love him. That is the believer. I will love the person who loves me, and I will manifest myself to him. I will show myself to him. I will show my love, in other words. Not only will I love him eternally and abstractly, if you like, but I will show my love. I will manifest it to him. It's one thing to be loved, it's another thing to know you're loved. Now, how does Jesus manifest himself to us? Well, he doesn't come down physically. You've not seen him, and yet you love him. He is in heaven physically, and yet he comes by his Spirit, doesn't he? He comes in word and by Spirit, because the way Christ manifests himself is to your soul. He draws you near to him by giving you the kisses of his mouth. That is where he speaks to us through his word. You see, this book of Song of Solomon, probably those who are mystics would love a book like this. An excuse, perhaps, to divorce your mind, disengage your mind, empty your mind. But that's not the way this book is meant to be read. Jesus deals with us through the mind. He deals with us by words, through his Scripture. Those are the kisses of his mouth. He uses his word to show us that he loves us. He uses his word to reaffirm the things that we should know. How often is that the case? Yes, Jesus loves us. We've become believers. We know he's died on the cross for his people. And yet, perhaps you're reading your Bible or you're listening to a sermon and it becomes all the more clear to you that Jesus loves you. That is a kiss from his mouth, to use the language of the Song of Solomon. It is a rational word spoken, and yet it has the effect of a kiss from a man to a woman. Now, this Shulamite woman has experienced the love of her beloved before. Look at the second part of verse 2, and she is able to speak, "Your love is better than wine." And there particularly, the word love is in the plural. Your loves, or the ways in which you have manifested your love, are more than wine, better than this wine which cheers the heart, as we're told in the Bible. Psalm 63 says to us that the Lord's steadfast love is better than life itself, which is a similar thought. You see, for believers, we have tasted in the past, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and those who trust in him are blessed. We've used that sense, not the literal sense of taste, but the faith is showing us an added dimension of faith. Like faith can be seen as sight, we walk by the eyes of faith and not by the eyes of sight. Well, so too faith can be seen as a tasting, to taste and experience the goodness of God. Well, so believers have tasted and seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of love. But not just taste, she also speaks here of smell in verse 3. Your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out. We could think of this as some sort of scent, perfume, aftershave. And she particularly finds his scent to be fragrant. But she's not focusing on the physical smell. She says, your name is oil poured out. See, it's not all about the physical she's thinking of here. It's something more. Your name. What is a person's name? Well, it represents their character. Your name is who you are. And your name shows who you are. And particularly when we think of the name of the Lord, the name of Christ, and the various names in the Scripture that he has given, it reveals to us his character. And when the fragrance is released, it is poured out and gives a pleasant smell to those who believe in his name. That's why it says there at the end of verse 3, therefore virgins love you. Or we could say those who are pure in heart. We thought of that recently in the Beatitudes. Those who are pure in heart love you. Why? Because they smell your name as it's poured out. The name of Jesus is full of grace and truth. Think about those times in which you hear of Christ and his character. Do you delight in it? When you hear of Jesus being divine, Do you marvel at that? The glory of that? When you hear of Jesus becoming a man in the incarnation, taking human flesh to himself, do you delight in that? He did it in order to save you, his people. When you think of his life and all that he did and all that he was, all his attributes, when you think of his suffering, his work on the cross, when you hear of Christ, are you well pleased? Does it fill you with joy to hear of your Savior? You think about the fragrance. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5. He speaks of how we, as believers, are a fragrance to other people. To some, the fragrance of death leading to death, and to others, the fragrance of life leading to life. Not everyone likes the same perfume. To the one person, the perfume smells nice. To the other one, it smells noxious. It's just not for them. And so it is for us as believers when people smell Christ off us in the way we live our lives. To some people, that's an attractive thing. As they see Christ in us, it draws them to Christ. But for other people, it completely repels them. It's the fragrance of death leading to death. But what about you? When you smell Christ, when you smell him in how people around you show Christ, as you smell him in the scriptures, as you hear of him, do you delight in that fragrance of Christ, a fragrance of life? We're told in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, that a good name is better than precious ointment. That's why it's important that we preserve our name, that we defend ourselves when we're slandered. But surely the name of Christ is the best name, and therefore far more precious even than any ointment. The woman here says, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. That became the inspiration, I think, for John Newton in his hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. And the question for you and for me is, does the name of Jesus smell sweet to you? Do you delight in it? I'm not saying do you constantly delight in him in exactly the same way all the time. Remember, this communion with Christ has ups and downs. But the question is, have you ever delighted in the name of Christ? Have you ever been pleased to hear of who he is and what he has done? Have you ever smiled when you think of what the work on the cross has accomplished? You see, if there's never, ever been that effect on you, then you have to ask yourself, are you converted at all? Are you converted at all? If you don't delight in the name Jesus. What does the name Jesus even mean? It was revealed to Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If that doesn't delight God's people, then can you really be converted? If it doesn't delight you that Jesus' name saves you from your sins, you're not converted at all. Our communion with Christ has ups and downs. But can you at least say that you've enjoyed times of fellowship with Christ where you've been aware of his love? And do you want more of this? More to taste his love that's better than wine? More to smell his love, which is like these anointing oils poured out? But I want you to notice here the progression from verse 2 onwards. At the very start of verse 2, the woman is speaking in the third person. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She's talking to us, but she's referring to Christ. She's talking about him. But then in the very next line, she turns, doesn't she? She turns her attention to Christ. For your love is better than wine. Thing is here, the very act of thinking and talking about Christ turns her in devotion to Christ. And she praises him and blesses him and prays to him. I wonder if you've ever had that experience yourself where you've been thinking about Jesus and it leads you to turn to speak to him. You've been talking about him, something good about him, and it leads you, doesn't it, to want to praise him and speak directly to him. But she goes further, doesn't she, into verse 4. It's not enough simply to speak to him, but now she prays to him. Draw me after you. And this is her heart's desire. I said earlier on that her desires are really, there are two expressions of the same thing. Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. Draw me after you. But this one is expressed directly to Jesus as a prayer. Draw me after you. Bring me to yourself. She recognizes, doesn't she, that there's something that hinders her from coming near to Jesus. There's sin. There are the snares that so easily entangle us. There's the hesitation in our own hearts, our sluggishness, our deadness, our coldness. All these things stop us from coming near to Jesus of our own initiative. And so we need him to draw us. What is Christ's drawing of a believer? We can think of drawing in two senses in the scripture. First of all, Christ draws us to himself in effectual calling, where he takes someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins and he brings them to life. It's like when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and Lazarus has been inside for all those days, his body is stinking, and yet Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. That's effectual calling. The dead are called out of the tombs. John 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that's the first type of drawing. But that's not what's meant here. Because that first type of drawing is how we're united to Christ in the first place. Remember I said that the difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ. We're united to Christ in our effectual calling, our catechism says. But this drawing of verse 4 is about communion. It's not that she has never come to her beloved before, or that he's never come to her, but that she wants him to draw her close yet again, draw her into a nearer relationship. And for those of us who are believers, that should be our heart's desire, that Christ would draw us closer to him. Jesus had 12 disciples. Three of them were in an inner circle. And one of them was the disciple that we're told was the one Jesus particularly loved. There are degrees of fellowship with Christ. And we should desire to be closer and closer every day. And again, this is not a mindless mysticism where there's an unintelligent rapture, if you like. This is Christ drawing us by his word and spirit. The very thing we come to do every week. You see, this is not simply some new key. Oh, this is the part of my devotional life I've been completely missing for all my life. No, it's the same ideas as the rest of the Bible, but expressed in this way. Not in mysticism, but Christ drawing us by his word and spirit. And I want you to see here in verse 4 that when she prays this, draw me, she also says, let us run. It's not enough simply to pray the prayer. She begins to do the very thing that she needs to do. She doesn't just sit back passively waiting for her beloved to draw her. She takes that prayer, in a sense, as partly answered. God has given her that desire. And so in faith, she pursues. Running. I mentioned this when we sang from Psalm 119, verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart, or when you set me free. We recognize, and all believers recognize this, don't we? That there have been times in our past, and perhaps you're in that time right now, where your devotion to Christ is at a low ebb, and where you feel sluggish. It's hard to get moving. It's hard to do the things Christ wants you to do. It's hard to pick up your Bible. You don't derive much profit or pleasure from reading it. It's hard to pray to him.
It's hard to keep your mind engaged in prayer. You don't really particularly enjoy fellowship as much as you used to. When you sing the Psalms, you're worshiping him with your lips, but your heart feels very far from him. Aren't there times when that is our experience? But when we pray that Christ would draw us, let us also run after him. Not passively sitting back, but let us pursue him. We pray, but we also use the opportunities that he has given. That is, in his word, in his ordinances, studying the Bible, meditating upon it, fellowship, the worship service, the preaching of God's word, the prayer meeting, private and public worship. All these things are ways that we can use and harness to run after Jesus, to pursue him cheerfully and eagerly and with determination. Don't simply pray that Jesus would draw you closer to himself if you're only going to sit back and not make use of the opportunities. Pray in faith. And a prayer in faith takes advantage of the means of grace, because all of these means of grace have promises attached to them. But notice also here, when she says, let us run, she is speaking to others again. Let us together run. Let us run corporately. It is good for us as believers to be part of a family of God, and to encourage one another to run this race together. Let us run with endurance. Iron sharpens iron. You see, you think about a fire with coals in it. You take a coal, a burning coal, out of the fire, and it very quickly goes cold. And that is the way it is for you and for me if we absent ourselves from fellowship with God's people. We grow cold. There's nothing you can do about it. It's simply a fact. When we stand back and stand away from God's people, we will grow cold. But listen to what she's saying here. Draw me after you. Let us run. See, her personal prayer to Christ leads to her to speak to other Christians. Let's do this together and run this race with endurance. So that's our first point, and the larger point, lest you're concerned, the Shulamite's desires. But then I want us to see, secondly and briefly, the Shulamite's prayer is answered. And we see it here in verse 4. The answer to her prayer: the king has brought me into his chambers. This woman is seeking an audience with the king. She wants the king to kiss her, as verse 2 has said. But she's not sure what the king will do. Will the king even notice her? Will the king even stop to speak to her? Will the king shake her hand? Or will the king give her a kiss? But notice here the answer to the prayer: the king has brought me into his chambers. He's not content to deal with her outside. He brings her in. He brings her close. The very nearness that she wants is the nearness that she gets. And in our communion with Christ, there are certain times in which we will feel nearer to him than others. We desire to be near. And when we pray that he would bring us near, he will do so. He may not do it immediately, because what he may want us to do is to keep praying. Or we could say he wants us to run and make use of the means of grace that are already at our disposal. But he will answer that prayer, because a sincere prayer of a righteous man will be answered. Eventually, keep praying and keep pursuing, but eventually he will answer and he will bring us near. And perhaps as Christians, you've experienced certain times when Jesus has been nearer than others. The Lord's Day is a day when Jesus often comes nearer to his people than others. Because here there's the public services of worship, for instance. It's where we're thinking about Jesus a lot. Or we can think of the Lord's Supper, when we come and sit around this table together. That's another time in which Jesus comes near. Because it's not a mere sign, it's also a seal. It's a token of his love for us. There are times that we go in prayer and we feel cold, but there are other times when we come in prayer to God that we feel particularly close to Christ. Or think about other times that Jesus comes near, when he brings us into his chambers. It might seem like a strange one, but when we're suffering, when we have affliction, is it not your experience that the times that you've been brought low and the times that you find life hard, that those are the times that Jesus has dealt with your soul, more especially, that he has brought you nearer to him? When everything was going well, you felt like you were outside the king's chambers, but as soon as your life came crumbling in and you felt so weak and powerless that all you could do was have faith in God, what does he do? He brings you into his chambers to bring you near to him. Jesus is willing to have us come near to him, to bring us into his chambers where he will speak to us through his word and we will experience his love. He's willing to do this, and we can say he's willing, and we can believe he's willing to do this because he died for this purpose, didn't he? He died on the cross to bring us to God. That's why he died, to reconcile us. He's opened up the way of fellowship between alienated sinners and a holy God. And not only is he willing, he invites us to come. Think of Revelation chapter 3. It's the letter to the Laodiceans, who were a lukewarm church. They had grown cold in their communion with Christ. And to them it says, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." He's knocking the door. Perhaps Jesus is knocking your door of your heart. Let me in. Open up to me. I want to be near you. I want to have fellowship with you, but you've been closing the door to me. We'll meet that image later on in the Song of Solomon. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then what? I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Eating and drinking together is the closest communion, in a sense, friends could have in Old Testament times. Even today, there's something different about sitting down at a table together. And Jesus is willing. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. Will you let him in? But then, just briefly, this leads to praise. And we've got here, at the rest of verse 4, the others who speak. And we'll come back to them in due course, who they are and so on. But I want you just to note that they rejoice. When they see this Shulamite woman desiring nearer fellowship with the beloved, and they see that he has answered her prayer, they rejoice and they extol the beloved. They rejoice in Christ. They extol his love more than wine. The very thing that she herself had said, now others are saying. And friends, let us learn from this that when Christians as individuals praise Jesus, when we commend him to other people, it can be contagious and it can spread and it can help others to seek after him. And they can take our words. Let's say we're saying the name of Jesus is sweet like oil poured forth. His love, it's better than wine. Well, they pick up these very words and they praise Christ also. Friends, you and I need to learn lessons about communion with Christ. We could be in close communion with him, but the question is, do we want it? Do you want to be nearer Christ? Do you pray for it? Do you pray for it passively or actively? Do you pray to be near him, but also pursue the means of grace to come nearer him? Are you aware of when you lose intimacy with Christ? Are you aware when you lose fellowship with him that your heart gets colder and you're farther away from him? And when you're aware of that, are you bothered by that? Are you bothered that Jesus seems far removed from you? Do you pray and do you run to be near him? Well, that is what the Song of Solomon is teaching us. And may the Lord help us. And may he be pleased to answer our prayers. Amen.